Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19, talk today about Armageddon. This is the third installment in our series of messages about the last days. We've talked about old and cold, or warm and bold. We've talked about the rapture of the church. We talked about the great tribulation, and now we talk today about Armageddon. Armageddon is one of those words with only really one application. It's not a word that has multiple meanings by any means. You say Armageddon, and you conjure up in your mind, your heart, like that is it has a finality to it. It has a violence to it. It has a closure to it. It has a significance to it. You say Armageddon to Hollywood, they'll make millions and millions of dollars to make a movie with a lot of special effects. Armageddon has but one meaning. At the end of the 19th century, two French writers went to visit the well-known French scientist Pierre Berthelot, who was a kind of scientific prophet. He forecasted some of the weapons of mass destruction which would appear in the next century. He said to the writers, "We have only begun to list the alphabet of destruction." Silence fell over the meeting. Then the elder of the two writers said quietly, "I think before that time comes, God will come like a gatekeeper with his keys dangling at his waist and say, 'Gentlemen, it's closing time.' And that is, my friend, where we are headed." So says the word of God. Revelation 16:16 says, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Armageddon. Ar, or har in Hebrew, meaning mount. Geddon meaning Megiddo. The mount near Megiddo. When we look at Revelation, apocalyptic writing of the Apostle John, we pull back the veil. Revelation is about pulling back the veil and seeing Jesus Christ in his fullness. For who he is, in his fullness and his authority and in his majesty. It's nothing to be afraid of, but there is something about this Armageddon that would cause a little stirring in their heart, maybe a little fear. Not for the Christian, though. It is the ultimate struggle between good and evil. Megiddo, a strategic Canaanite stronghold, a city near the Jezreel Valley. It is between the Jezreel Valley and the sea, a 200-mile stretch of land that has been a military target over the centuries to secure. If you secure Megiddo, you secure the ports, you secure the Jezreel Valley. Solomon placed a stable there. Some of you went there with me last year, and 450 chariot horses were kept in that stable, for he knew that a military action could stir up in Megiddo at any time. The Jezreel Valley, once a swampland, not wanted by any of the Palestinians, not wanted by anyone in the world, prophetically, the Jews turned it into a fertile crescent, a fertile, rich place that gives an abundance of food. Prophet Joel called the Jezreel Valley the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And Napoleon called the Jezreel Valley the world's most natural battlefield. Diplomacy will wane. Negotiations will one day cease. And the world will rendezvous at Armageddon. Daniel 9:26 says, "The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed." Decreed by the very word of God that had over 300 messianic prophecies that came true. Decreed by the word of God for which every prophecy is coming true. In specificity, the end will come, and it will come abruptly. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Revelation 9:14 says, it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The Euphrates river will dry up, and the kings and the peoples of the east will cross it, and they'll come for a great battle there at Armageddon." John says he sees the demonic spirit of the false Trinity influencing these eastern kings and these militia in great numbers. Revelation 16 and 14 says they're demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out into the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. The deception and the scheming that takes place in the minds of those who have military power. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 26. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. If you look at the Greek when we talk about Armageddon, you see this word, parousia, a personal appearing. We're talking about a personal appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth yet again. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 6 says, the Lord himself will appear. Epiphania is a glorious sudden brilliance will take place. The kind of glory that you sensed in the tabernacle, the kind of glory you sensed in the temple, the kind of glory Paul sensed on the road to Damascus, as bright as the noonday sun, the kind of glory that you saw in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, a glory, a brilliance, a sudden appearing of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The very same glory Isaiah described in the temple, even the train behind the Lord himself. The Shekinah, weighty glory of God will appear yet again on this earth. The very glory that we saw the day after the resurrection in the garden tomb. Revelation 1 and 7 says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth who mourn because of him, so shall it be. Amen. We're talking about a Jesus Christ on a different plane in this sermon. We're talking not about the one in Bethlehem, dependent infant in a manger. We're not talking about that Jesus this morning. He's different now. He's not that small toddler who was fleeing to Egypt in the arms of his mother Mary in safety. We're not talking about the 13-year-old in the temple courts, hashing away and growing in stature and wisdom. We're not talking about the young man in Nazareth who read the scripture to be pushed off a cliff. We're not talking about that same public ministry weakened and tempted on the Mount of Temptation in Satan himself. It's not that same kind of glory. It's not a king beaten and scourged in the Roman Praetorium. It's not the one with the scarlet robe. It's not the crown of thorn Jesus anymore. It's not a lifeless corpse being anointed with spices in a borrowed tomb, but it's a triumphant living Lord ruling and reigning over all creation. And this is what we have before us. This is what we have to look forward to. This is the brilliant Shekinah glory of the present visible Jesus Christ, Armageddon. So we get this beautiful imagery from the Apostle John in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. I'll read it to you this morning. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know where you lack. I don't know what you're challenged with. I don't know what you struggle with. I don't know whatever is going to happen to this nation in the moral decline in the direction we're going. But I know there is a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords that has a brilliance about him, that has a stature about him, that has a firmness about him, that has a righteousness about him, that we can pray to, that we can lean upon, that we can trust in for a power and energy and authority to help us through all this world has to offer. And that would have been a good place for an amen. We don't serve or worship some effeminate God waving his hands in Palestine in the first century. We serve one who sits at the right hand of the Father, who has all authority in heaven and earth. Power. might, love, grace, wisdom, clarity, discernment, decisiveness, strategy, vision. This is Jesus the Christ, the anointed one who rose from the dead. He is a victor. He is undefeated, undefeated and undefeatable. A sureness about him, a confidence we can have in him. Undefeatable. This is radical. This is not of this world, undefeatableness. He is a rider on a white horse called Faithful and True. And how he is faithful and true. If only we would take him at his word. If it were not so, John 14, 1 through 3, if it were not so, I would have told you, he said. When he says something, it is truth embodied. It is dependable. It is with integrity. It has credibility. There need not be any discussion. When he said something, it is. It is reality. When you approach that book in your lap and you read it with a cup of coffee on a Wednesday morning, you read what he said, you can bank on it. It is what it is. It's not up for negotiation. He is not looking for people to make him Lord. He is Lord of heaven and earth. That is the way it is. He's not willing to negotiate who he is in your life. He beckons you to come to his brilliance, to his divinity, to a deity that is trustworthy and true, to bank your life, soul, past, present, and future in his hands. Because he can be counted upon. He is faithful and true. 2 Corinthians 1 and 24, no matter how many promises God has made. No matter how many promises God has made. Has anyone ever broken a promise? Has God ever broken a promise? No. Then I wonder, test me in this, saith the Lord. Bring the whole tithe into the local storehouse and see if I will not open up heaven and pour out upon you a blessing there shall not be room enough to contain. It's great to talk about faithful and true, how dependable God is. But when it comes time to write the check, when it comes time to be obedient, when it comes time to step up and be counted as a follower of Jesus Christ, that's where the negotiations begin. And they are, my friend, one-sided. 2 Corinthians 1 and 24, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. He is without deception, manipulation, without scheming. He is forthright and true. He is the rider on the white horse. Do you take him at his word? With justice, he judges and wages war. Revelation 14, 19 and 20, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered his grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. The blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, 180 miles of bloodshed. An eradication of the residual evil left on the earth to those who would not pay him no mind. He is a judge, a righteous judge, a fair judge, but the time has come and is coming when the final judgment will take place and there will be no more time for tomorrow, for there will be no tomorrow. No more time to decide for Christ, no more time to accept him. He will bring an exact, correct judgment upon those. And to what lengths has he gone to bring mankind to himself? Every messianic prophecy isn't enough for some people. He came in the form of a man. He died a grotesque death for all mankind. His gospel or good news was preached to every people group. He is in the best-selling book of all time. He has a witness and a testimony of the church and those who follow him. He has prophetic signs of his second coming, of wars and rumors of wars, and nation will rise up against nation, and earthquakes and famine and pestilence. He's given every person every opportunity, and the rapture that will come, a sign to all who are unbelievers. But people just throw that aside. It can't be. It's not right. I reject him. They still oppose and reject. They still go on with their life without Christ. They mock him just as they did in the praetorium. They use his name and they blaspheme his name and they use his name and to curse. It's never changing. He's gone to every length possible, and finally the day will come when enough is enough. And if you're not in Jesus Christ today, you may not have the opportunity to wait to Armageddon. I just found out this morning that a man in our very community was drinking coffee 2 days ago and died of a massive heart attack yesterday. Your Armageddon, if you're outside of Christ, may not be that far off. A day of judgment. Colossians 2, 13 and 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus is already victorious over these enemies. Armageddon is the mop-up. Armageddon is the last chance. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Revelation 1:14, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. White wisdom. He knows all things. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge. Eyes like blazing fire. Just like those two stones they used to roll with the high priest, the Urim and the Thummim, to find out what they should do next. He sees all things, knows all things, decisive about all things in your life. Eyes like blazing fire. He sees through the rhetoric. He sees through hypocrisy. He sees through fear. He sees through doubt, like blazing fire into our hearts. You can't kid him. He knows. These, Revelation 2:18, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He's tested. And on his head are many crowns. What kind of crowns? Diadems. Diadems. Victor's crowns. Crowns that say, I have all authority. All authority. On heaven and earth. One of the most beautiful passages ever penned, Colossians 1:15-20, the Son is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's ultimate. He is before all things, and in him all things are hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus can not be folded in with the ordinary. He can't be defined and accompanied by the casual. He can't somehow be blended in culture. He's distinctive, supreme, divine. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. I like this. We've had many names given to us about Jesus. Bread of life. River of water of life. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's the bishop of our souls. He's our redeemer. He's faithful and true. Many names have been given him, but there's still one name. This is the point. There's still one name not known written on his thigh. What's the point? He's ever expanding in his richness. You haven't ever figured him out. You'll never reach a point where you know him. Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. Paul knew it. There's something ever increasing about the person of Jesus Christ. There's certain expansiveness about the depth and the richness and the power of his love. Just when you think you know him, there's more. There's more richness. You've been walking with the Lord a long time. You haven't even begun to tap into the power and the richness and the depth and the intimacy and the love of Jesus Christ. There's always a name someone doesn't yet know that only even more appropriately describes who he is. And it's written right there on his thigh. The complete revelation is always there in front of you. Don't be satisfied with what you have. Don't be satisfied with your Christian walk as is. There's more, there's more, there's more. Dig in, mine in, get in there. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. The blood. Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood, the sanctifying blood, the glorifying blood, the cleansing, redemptive blood of Christ. But now we see a blood, Revelation 19:15, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Enough is enough at some point. And there will be the spilling of blood. He spilled his own that others would not be destroyed. They rejected him. Now they are destroyed. It is a righteous, righteous judgment. And his name is the Word of God. Yet another name, the Word of God. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and it was good. When God says something, it materializes. Sinai, and I spoke all these words, and he gave the law. He spoke the law, and it came into existence. Jeremiah 23:29 says his word is like a hammer that breaks the rock. Hebrews 4:12, it's living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. It's to dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. You cannot grow in your Christian life without the Word of God. If you think you are, you're sadly mistaken. You cannot divorce yourself from diligent reading and meditating and praying the Word of God. It is a fantasy if you think you can. You cannot grow apart from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Your faith will not grow apart from the Word. It will not. It will not. You'll be plateaued. Every human desire and every hope and every dream and every aspiration, every want is met in this one divine figure as encapsulated and incarnate in the Word. In his first coming, he was the incarnate Word. John said in 1:14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw him in the flesh. Well, that was the first coming. The second coming is that much more brilliant, that much more supernatural, that much more awe-inspiring, and it is the Word in his fullness. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. I like this. I'm not very good at riding horses. I never have been. Usually when I go to ride a horse, there's not one there young enough and big enough to carry me. So I always look at the faces of the people that are renting the horses, and they have this, I want to be polite, but could you leave look on their face? And they're looking at each other like, if he gets on that horse, will it break its spine? What will happen? Are we insured for this? And I'm usually standing there with my family, and the horses out in the corral are looking over like, what? I don't know. But no, on this day, not because of anything I've done, not because of anything I haven't done, not because of a ministry or lack thereof, not because of anything I've tried to prove, I will be on a white horse big enough to hold me because of the one I'm following and because of the one you'll be following. You'll be right next to me following the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse. In white linen represent the cleanliness and the innocence of you and I, without spot or blemish, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. What a day that will be. Finally, a horse that can hold me. And that thing's going to move out pretty good. I can see it. Nothing Hollywood could put together. I'm going to be on that thing, and I'm going to be moving. That's right. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Hear the conflict. Get into the heart of Jesus himself, who is love, striking down the very nations he died for. See the conflict. He will rule them with an iron scepter. The very Lord who desired that none should perish, the very Lord that is slow to anger, is having to end those who have rejected him. They've taken the mark of the beast. They've outwardly declared him to be anything but Lord. They've rejected him. They've denounced and denied and silenced every witness given to them their whole entire life and discounted it as rubbish. And now they meet him. And this is why every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because there is a rendezvous coming where every person, born again or not, will encounter Jesus Christ. You have to deal with that. If you're not a born-again Christian and not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have a rendezvous and your destiny is to meet him. Where will that be and how will that take place? And I'm not here to tell you it won't be anything but horrible should you reject him continuously until this day. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The wrath of God is God walking away from you. There's no greater wrath than to God distancing himself from you. Where heavens are like brass and there is no communication and you are cut off. That's wrath. Ephesians 6 and 17 speaks of the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. It's a double-edged sword. It is a double-edged sword. One side of that sword is cutting and piercing, even to dividing joint and marrow of soul and spirit. It is the word of God. The other end of that sword is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit anointing the word, the combination of the penetration into the human heart of an anointed message, an anointed song, an anointed testimony, the word of God, embrazened and emboldened and empowered with the Spirit of the living God, double-edged. Psalm 2 and 9 says, an iron scepter smashes to pieces like pottery. He has a rod in his hand. It is the rod of a good shepherd. It is the rod of discipline. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How appropriate. Even the disciples on that last night argued who was the greatest among them. And we've been doing it ever since. Who's king? Who's in charge? Who's the most powerful? Who declares to have absolute power? Who will absolutely be revealed not to in light of Jesus the Christ? If you think you're a king in your own business, in your own home, in your own life, in your own mind, still yourself, friend. He is the king of every king. And he's the lord of every lord. Every false religion, every idol, every deity being worshipped around the world today pales in comparison to his brilliance, for they are false. Queen Elizabeth was given her crown at her coronation. And this was spoken to her, and aptly so. I give thee, O sovereign lady, this crown to wear until he who reserves the right to wear it returns. How true. He's not in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes anymore. He's now clothed in glory. He's not meek and gentle and lowly of heart anymore. He comes in power as the majestic judge. He's not ruling with a reed and a scepter. He has a rod of iron in his hand, and the game is over. He rules in such a manner. No longer does he have a crown of thorns upon his head. He's now crowned with many crowns. He's no longer despised and rejected or mocked. He's no longer beaten. Now every knee shall bow. Armageddon. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16, the Lord himself will appear. Revelation 22, 20 and 21 says this. He who testifies to these things says, behold, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. I don't know your definition of Jesus Christ. I know mine, and it's incomplete. It lacks. It lacks scope, and it lacks depth. Tomorrow, I hope to have more scope and more depth. But I don't have any definition of Jesus Christ apart from that day. I walked up that aisle and that man looked down at me and said, let's pray for this young man. He said, do you want to receive Jesus Christ? I said, yes, sir, I do. And he said, I want everyone in this congregation to point their hand towards this young man. On a Sunday night, I accepted Jesus Christ, bawled like a baby for 3 months. Without that moment, I have no definition of him today that's accurate. Without that moment, I have no hope of eternal life. Without that moment, I have no forgiveness of sin. Without that moment, I'm void of hope. For it is Christ in me, the hope of glory. Without that moment, I have no ministry. I have no wisdom. I have no clarity. I have no direction. I can make it up. I could rationalize. I could manipulate my way through life. But without that moment of salvation, I've got nothing. My only destiny is my own death, my own demise, my own alienation from God, without hope, without anything. Or Armageddon. Neither one are pretty. So I ask this question. Perhaps you're sitting here today. Feel, please, will you feel, please, the finality of what I'm saying? Did this man who died in our community by a massive heart attack know the Lord? I do not know, but I feel the weight of not having shared it with him. I do not know. I cannot know that for anybody. But feel the finality of it all, please. If you're outside a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not born again. What are we doing? Who are we mocking? Who are we rejecting? He looks pretty brilliant to me. He looks spectacular to me. He looks like someone I want to be behind that day on a white horse, not in front of. There's a battle going on over your soul. Your Armageddon's already taking place. If you've never received him today, I want to invite you to do so. Is there anyone here who needs to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? And in so doing, enjoy the forgiveness of sin. The promise, the faithful and true promise of eternal life. And the fellowship with a God who is for you, not against you. A God who is in you and greater than he that is in the world. Just by show of hands, is there anyone here that needs to receive Jesus Christ today? I just want to pray for you. Just raise your hand so I can see it. All right, now I want us to pray for those who are watching, will watch, and will listen. And then we're going to pray for Roger and close our service. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, anybody that has heard of the brilliance of your Son at Armageddon, wishes to receive him. I pray your spirit upon their heart and their mind and their body. The conviction of sin. The appetite for holiness. To call on you as Lord and ask you and invite you into their heart to forgive them of all sin and receive the promise of eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name, the strong and merciful Son of God, the church.